We've been talking about in Isaiah, there are chapters that refer to a mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And we know that these verses that talk about the servant of the Lord is talking about Jesus, because the writers of the New Testament refer back to these chapters. There are many actual verses that come from these chapters in the book of Isaiah that are not only referred back to there, but also is quoted from there. We're going to look at one today that is a quote. You know, when Jesus started his ministry out, and he goes into the temple and he reads the book of Isaiah. He opens and reads the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach, to open the blind eyes, to open the prison door, to set at liberty them that are bruised, you know, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and he sits down. That's when they, who is this? And you remember they were going to throw him off the cliff, and he just, you know. So that's just one. That's in Isaiah 61. There's a similar, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 42. There's a similar verse that also says the same thing. And that's talking about this servant of, this mysterious servant of the Lord in these chapters. And there's probably about seven chapters starting with Isaiah 42. That they're not in a row, but they're referring to this. Now, the interesting thing about this is when Isaiah wrote this, there was a great consternation and difficulty with the Jewish nation in receiving this for what it was. Because there's so much in the book of Isaiah and the other prophets about the coming of the Messiah, and yet these verses and most of these chapters that are in there are called the servant songs. They're written in song or poetic forms, and they call them the servant songs. And they are so controversial and contrary to their thinking of what a Messiah was going to be. They've actually, many of the scholars in the Hebrew of the Jewish nation found a way of saying, well, this isn't about the Messiah in these chapters. This can't be about the Messiah because they don't coincide with what we perceive as in Scripture as what the Messiah is going to be. The Messiah is going to be a king. And this king is going to bring justice in the earth. And the word justice, there's a couple of words for justice in the Bible, in the Hebrew. And one of them is what we all understand about justice. When we think of justice, it means it's a rectifying justice. You know what rectifying justice means? Simply punishing evildoers. You know, punishing those that are doing the wrong things. And then there is another word for justice, which is almost a synonym for shalom, or which means peace, which means bring a sense of well-being to the nation. So it's like there's a combination of that, and that is called it's like a synonym for shalom. It means bringing peace. It's called a primary justice. And so this king was going to be bringing justice on the earth, which was punishing evildoers and bringing in, you know, making things right. Actually, these words means making things, bringing things right. And so this is what a job of a king does. He has the authority, and he can bring. That's what he's expected. He's expected to come in and make things right. This is also interesting. You know, even though there are many quotes in the New Testament from these songs in Isaiah, and there are many quotes by the writers referring to it. There are, not like Jesus quoted from it. There are other places that are quotes from it, but there's also things where the writer refers to them. Though those are referring back to them, if you go back into these songs, there is actually a whole lot more about the Messiah than is in the New Testament exactly. So to really get the fullness of it is to go back into these chapters and look at those. Okay, well, the thing that's interesting about these servant chapters is they don't see Jesus in that light. They don't see the Messiah. The Jewish people said, this can't be talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah in these chapters is a servant, right? And you see that in these chapters that he is, first of all, a servant king, and secondly, a healing king, and thirdly, a suffering king. In all of these, the healing king was all right, but the serving king and the... You know, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But last week I was talking about him as a suffering king, and that's in Isaiah 53. And I referred to something that is one of the most powerful examples of what I was just talking about in Isaiah 50, of Isaiah, of the servant Psalms, in Isaiah 53. It is probably of all of the songs, of all the chapters, the most controversial of all. To the point where I've even talked with Jewish people and heard that they don't even want that in their prophets. They don't even want it in the thing, in their writings, because it's too controversial. I know when I first got saved and I read it, I thought, I don't see how the Jewish people can fail to see that Jesus was the Messiah, because there it is, right there. Pretty plain in my mind, okay? So anyway, last week I was talking about there's an example in the New Testament, which is, I think, the most profound of all examples, or a story about something that happened. And I referred to this. I'm going to refresh your memory. I really would like to encourage you to get previous tapes. You can download them, or you can get CDs that of previous messages so that you can get it all. But this story is about Philip, who is the first evangelist. Now, this whole thing started with was studying evangelist or evangelism. The word good news, is the Greek word euangelion. And anytime you see in the Greek EU before it, for you, that means good or well. Good word, you know, well, it's like eulogy. The word logi is word. You means good or well word. You know, it's like when you give a eulogy, you give a good word about somebody. Well, euangelion, the word, the middle part of that is angel. The euangelion means the good news, and the word angelion means message, good message. There's another word that is pretty close to that. It's epangelia, which means promise. So the difference with euangelion means the good news, promise. Ep means like big, you know, like epic. Ep means big message. So the promises of God, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And so we talked, I asked a question, and I don't think it was last week or week before last or whenever. What is the first hint or the first good news in the Bible? What is the first message from God of the good news in the Bible? You know, the good news is in the Bible. The whole Bible contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news or good tidings. What's the first one? Genesis 3:15. You know, 3:15, that's the first promise in the Bible is actually given to the devil. And the first promise, it's given to the devil, but it's for man. It's good news for man. So he comes to Adam after Adam had sinned, says, what have you done? What did Adam say? The woman, did you eat that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? He says, the woman that you gave me did give to me and I did eat. Now remember that. The woman that you gave me did give to me and I did eat. All right? So he says to the woman, what have you done? She said, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent gave it to me and I did eat. So he says to the serpent, seed's going to come from her and he is going to crush your head. You know, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is referring to also the first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crushed his head with his heel, bruised his head. He was bruised for our iniquities. Right? All right. Now, the joke is, make sure that when you say the first, if you ever share this, the first good news in the Bible is verse 15. You don't want to say verse 16, because that's where it says, wives, you're going to be submissive to your husbands. So make sure you don't mistake in that and say that's the first good news in the Bible. All right? Hallelujah. Amen? Anyway, Philip is an evangelist. And he had received the Holy Spirit. And God said, wait here till you get the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you power to go out and be a witness for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's when Peter, Acts 2:4, they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter begins to preach. And great revival breaks out. Then later, Philip, first evangelist in the Bible, he gets sent out and he goes, where to? You're going to be a witness for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So he goes to Samaria, and he preaches Christ to them, and there's signs and wonders that are done, and the entire area receives Christ as their Lord. And he says, and they were baptized, every one of them. Even a sorcerer named Simon got saved and was baptized. You know, great signs and wonders. And all this great revival's going on, and God says, leave there. We read stuff like this. It's like, oh, no big deal. Lord says, can you imagine what it would be to leave there if you were an evangelist and something like that was going on? All these things were going on. As a matter of fact, he left, and God sent down Peter and John to continue. Okay? Pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit afterwards, it says. And so Philip is sent. He says, go to a certain area. He says, because there's something I want you to do there. And he goes to this area, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch that's in a chariot, and he is returning to Ethiopia. And so we find out there's a lot there that isn't in the Bible, but we know that he had come all the way from Ethiopia because there was some longing, deep-seated need in his life for God, and he was searching after God. And he had come to Jerusalem to find the answers to the questions that he had had. We also know that he says that he was of high authority in the palace, under the king, or actually Queen Candace, in Ethiopia. But in a lot of places where you have a position of authority, if you're a man, they make you a eunuch. And so he was actually castrated, which means that when he got to the temple, they would not have let him inside. He would have been considered unclean. And so he would have been turned away. So he had come all the way from Ethiopia, which was a very long, dangerous trip mean, we go on trips and we think, you know, an hour and a half drive, 3 hour drive, that sounds like a long ways to me, you know. But and I'm going to California and back. That's nothing compared to Ethiopia in a chariot, you know. And the fact that the queen let him go was pretty impressive to start with. But he came all the way to Jerusalem to find an answer to a question that he had. And so he gets turned away. Can you imagine going all that distance to seek for God and seek for truth and to be turned away? Now, what is he doing at this particular time? Philip comes upon him and he's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. It is my belief that what he's actually reading from is what brought him there in the first place. You know, it's like he's reading these scriptures, and we know when you can begin to, you don't go from Ethiopia to Jerusalem without some sense of destiny in your life. You know, that God is working in your life somehow. Some spiritual experience is driving you. You just don't do that. And I believe that what he was driven to Jerusalem for in the first place was the scroll in Isaiah. And so what was he doing? He was reading from it again. I think he's like, I'm projecting this, okay? And so what does he do? He says, oh, I'm thinking, wow, I just went on a several month journey, dangerous, to find the answer to this question. And I get turned away, and he's reading it again and says, and Philip comes along and says, so he hears what he read and he says, do you know what that means? He says, I came thousands of miles, months to find the answer to this question. And how can I unless somebody tells me what it means? He says, I can tell you what it means. And you know what he's reading? He's reading out of Isaiah 53, verse 6 through 8. All right? And I'll just put my glasses on here and read to you, because I'm going to read out of the NIV. Oh, you got it? Wunderbar. Would you put out verse 6 through 8? I'm not 6 through 8. In Acts, this is in Acts, the 8th chapter, and it is and we're going to read out of I got bookmarkers all over the place here. It's in verse 32 and 33, all right, of Acts 8. But this is right out of Isaiah 53, and he says to Philip, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb is dumb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And this is one of those things. In the King James, it says judgment, all right, instead of justice. But it's the word justice. And this is one of those things that was so difficult for the Jews to accept, was the Messiah was going to be a king that was going to bring justice. And instead, you find out from these servant psalms and songs in Isaiah that justice, it brought on him, which is exactly the interesting thing, because there's two forms of justice. There is rectifying justice, which is the punishing of the evildoer, right? And then there's the justice of well-being and peace that will come on the earth by making everything's right. And do you know where the rectifying justice that is punishing evildoers is taken? This is something that they could not handle. They couldn't put their arms around. They couldn't wrap their arms around this. He takes that justice. He bores our sins. He carries our sorrows. He takes, that judgment comes on him. And they said, how can a king who's going to make everything right have all this thing happen to him. How he's going to be taken and crucified and suffer all these things. That can't be. It can't be the Messiah. So what they actually do is they say, it must not. It can't be the Messiah. The king that they're talking about in other chapters in Isaiah and other places, and the Messiah, oh, this is a different, this is somebody different. This is actually what they actually come up with, is this is a serving, or this is a servant, a believing community. It's a believing community that saves the believing community. And this is, well, it can't be. But they're trying to come up with some other answer to solve the problem, because they can't see him as a servant king, as a suffering king, as a healing king, and as a suffering king. Hello? And so he says, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? Now, I don't know, what is that? Anybody ever read that and say, well, I don't know what that means? You know what it means is he doesn't have any descendants, not any children. You know, if you're a king, the most important thing there is at the top of your list is to have someone that, you know, that takes over for you. Somebody that a son. You want a son so that your kingship can be passed down. You see, Jesus didn't have any sons. This Messiah, this serving king, won't have any sons. Who can talk of his descendants? Then why is that so important to the Ethiopian eunuch? Because he can't have children. In a culture where having children is everything, he has given that up. He has given up everything to be, you know, what he is. And so when he reads that, he's thinking, so what is he doing? He says, I identify with this. I identify with whoever this is. And I say whoever this is because he says to Philip, he says, is this the prophet that's talking? Is he the person? Or is this somebody else? And he says, this is somebody else. This is Jesus. And he gives him the plan. He gives him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches Christ unto him. And the Ethiopian says to him, well, here's a puddle of water. He says, what keeps me from being baptized? He says, nothing whatsoever if you believe with all your heart. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they went down in the water and baptized him. And we know, and at least I was told when I was first saved 40 years ago, that I was told that the king of Ethiopia then was a man by the name of Haile Selassie, and he was a Christian, devoted, devout Christian man. And I was told that the reason that Ethiopia was a Christian nation and he was a Christian king goes all the way back to this Ethiopian eunuch who took that message from Isaiah, went to Jerusalem because of it, and was told the truth of what it meant by Philip, and went back. Boy, is that amazing? Hallelujah, that's amazing. You know, and he's talking about a suffering king and how a suffering king should inspire you. If you understand, it's like if you know this Jesus, it should get down into your roots to where it actually changes your very existence, your heart, to know that this great king could die for you and has died for you and suffered for you and has vicariously suffered in your place as a substitute in your place. How great things can happen and amazing things can happen in a person's life when they realize how great King Jesus is. We just take those verses for granted. We just look at them and say, oh, yeah. When they're so, we're talking about thousands of scriptures. One of my favorite stories, you might recall, I shared this about, it was about 2.5 months ago, and I gotta revisit this story because it's so good. It's about the book A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Now, I didn't learn how to read until I became a Christian. And I learned to read by reading the Bible. And I, before that, I just had, I was functionally illiterate. I'd have to read something over and over and over and over and over and over and over. You just begin to even know what was in it. I just could, it was so difficult for me to take from the pages and, you know, think the process out. When I started reading the Bible, and God just, I think, did a miracle in my life. And since that time, I've read hundreds and hundreds of books, you know. But before that, I never read one in school. I always faked my book reports, you know. I try to get a book nobody's ever read and then make up my own story. I did that. Or find something that some friend of mine read and have him tell me what was in it and write that. You know, some way to get around reading a book. Anyway, I did see a lot of movies, though, because we used to travel a lot. And every time we'd travel someplace new, I just kind of like retreat into the living room and watch TV and watch old movies. Because back in those days, you usually only got either one or two channels. And I can remember the day we got three. It was awesome. And in the afternoon, they'd show these movies that were made in the 40s and, you know, in the 30s and 40s. And I remember seeing the movie, A Tale of Two City, and it made a profound impact on my life. It was about, if you know the story, it's about the French Revolution. And it's also about executing those aristocrats and the, you know, the King Louis and Marie Antoinette. And you remember Marie Antoinette? When she was told, well, she was traveling through coach, and the people were crying and screaming. And he says, "What are they so upset about?" He says, "The people have no bread." And she said, "Well, let them eat cake." You know, and that's a true story. That actually happened. And it wasn't that she was being mean; it's she was so oblivious to the needs of people. She didn't know what was going on. She says, "Well, why don't they eat cake if they don't have any bread?" She didn't mean that maliciously, but it got her head cut off anyway. So they cut off their heads. And there's the central story, though, of the line is about this guy named Sidney Carton, who's in love with this woman. And she is also in love with him and with another guy by the name of Charles Darnay. Well, Charles Darnay is part of the palace aristocrat group. And so he is taken to prison, and he's going to have his head chopped off by a guillotine. And so Sidney Carton loves this woman so much. By now, Charles Darnay has children and everything. He, in order, because of his love for this woman, he goes into the prison, and he looks a whole lot like Charles Darnay. And so, and I remember in the movie there, I think they even used the same actor, you know, like twins, you know, to play the parts because they look so much alike. And so he goes in and he says to Charles Darnay, he says, "You go home, switch places. You go home and I will take your place." And Charles Darnay says, "No way, I'm not going to let you die in my place." And so he knocks him out. Sidney Carton knocks him out and takes his clothes off and switches clothes with him and has his friends cart him off, you know. And so Sidney Carton is now taking the place. And it's like, remember a verse of scripture that says in Isaiah 53, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, talking about Christ, the servant Messiah. Remember that? The chastisement for our peace. And the Amplified Bible says, the chastisement that was needful for our peace was upon him. And I really never quite understood that verse until recently. And that verse simply means this, the chastisement, the punishment, the judgment, the punishment that we deserve was on him so that we could have the peace that he has. So in this situation, Sidney Carton takes Charles Darnay's place, and the punishment that Charles Darnay was going to have, now Sidney Carton is going to take. And the peace that Sidney Carton had is now is going to be Charles Darnay, so that he can be with his family and children. You know, he goes on to be, when he at his execution, at Sidney Carton's execution, remember, he's taking Charles Darnay's place. They're allowed to say something, and the only thing he says is, and it's one of those quotes, I never forgot this. It's like, I was only, I think, probably about, I don't know, 10 years old when I saw this movie. And that's the book that starts off, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you know. And so he says at his execution, he says, 'Tis a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done before. You know, so giving his life up. Well, while he's in prison there, there's this young seamstress, which I find kind of interesting, because she's a seamstress in the palace, she's going to be executed. I mean, that's how far things had gone. Which is also, I think, finding interesting. If you ever, in the book, if you've ever seen the movie, you know what this lady is doing while the people are being executed and chopped off, one of the poor people, do you know what she's doing? Well, she's screaming, you know what she's doing? She's crocheting, she's knitting through the whole thing. Cut his head off, and here this little seamstress girl is going to have her head cut off. I find that kind of a wonder if there's a comparison there between the two. But anyway, she sees Charles Darnay, which is actually Sidney Carton, and she goes over to him, she starts talking, and he's like, you know, turning his back and everything. And she says, wait a minute, you're not Charles Darnay. She says, are you going to die for him? And he says, shh, you know, he says, yes, for him and his wife and children. And she says to him, I can't believe it. She says, I didn't know how I could face this guillotine in my death, but would you hold my hand? If you can do this, it will give me such strength to face my death. And that's just a dim light. He wasn't even dying for her. He was dying for someone else, for the woman that he loved. But just that example gave her strength and power to face this difficult task. Wow. Think about that. That's just a dim light of Jesus dying for you. For you in your place. The chastisement, the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved, was laid on. The justice, the rectifying justice that we deserved was laid on him. Amen? Hallelujah. You got NIV? I want to look at... That was last week's, by the way. I left that story out last week. I wanted to get it in this week. I love it so much. Isaiah 42, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is the first two verses. The first nine verses of Isaiah 42 is this song about the servant. Here is my servant, and I'm going to go read verse 1 and 2 and then come back to verse 1, okay? Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Like I said, King James says judgment, but and to the Gentiles, and it means justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. I want to talk about that, and then we'll go back. You know, this is a true servant. This isn't, you know, a believing community. This is a true servant, because, you know, and it talks about here, he's the Messiah King, and he is going to bring justice in the earth, but he's not going to bring justice the way a normal king brings justice, is with force and with power and with authority. Instead, he's bringing justice in the earth by being a servant. And he is a true servant. He's not just being a servant of the Lord, but it says he will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And what that means is, literally in the Hebrew, it means he won't raise his voice higher than the lowest person that's in the streets. He won't command or control public discourse. And this is one of those other things. How could he possibly bring justice in the world? Well, he doesn't do it the way a king does. He does it the way a servant would do it, by giving his life up. Well, let's go back to this first verse, because this is one of the most amazing things. And we read stuff like this. Now, this is pretty cool. But when they heard stuff like this, it was like lightning coming from heaven, especially when Jesus came to the earth. But it says, Here is my servant whom I uphold. And I want you to leave that up there the whole time, Ben. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to all the nations, to the nations. Okay. You know what this is? This is interesting, because this verse is actually one of those verses that you find in the New Testament. You know where you find it? You find it at the end of, you can find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Matthew, it's the end of the third chapter. And at the end of the third chapter, John the Baptist is baptizing people. And it says Jesus came to be baptized him. And, you know, that's where he says, you know, you shouldn't baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And he says, allow this to be done right now. And he says, to fulfill all righteousness. And so it says, as he is baptized in water by John the Baptist, it says the heavens open up and the Spirit comes down from heaven. But it says, I will put my Spirit on him. The Spirit comes down from heaven and it lights on him, and you hear a voice come from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now here's the interesting thing about this. This would not go over well with Jewish people who believed, you know, that the servant in Isaiah can't be the Messiah, all right? The servant cannot be the king. Okay, there's two different situations here. Why? Because, see, this verse is a combination of two verses. This verse, or should I say, the when the Lord says, the Spirit descends and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that's a combination of two verses. One is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. And Psalm 2 is all about the coming king. You know, if we I ran out of time, or I would read the Psalm to you, because it's so amazing, because it's like all the nations are basically gnashing at the king, the Messiah king who is coming, and he laughs at them. We'll find out in a minute something about that. But he says, here is my servant whom I am, behold, is that first part, the first part. If you look at it, if you look at the first one, it says, this is my beloved Son. That comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, this is my beloved Son. All right? Talking about the Messiah. The second part of that verse, in whom I am well pleased, comes from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant. Only now he's calling, instead of saying, this is my beloved Son, in 42 it says, this is my servant. And he says, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So you see that when the Spirit comes down on Jesus and it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, it fulfilled both verses. One, talking about the Messiah, the coming king, in Psalm 2, and the other one in Isaiah 42:1. It combines them both. Wow. So this servant that they're talking about is not a believing community. It's about Jesus. Hello? You see that? And it's just amazing that he is coming as a servant. You know, now, because of time, I'm just going to read something real quick that was is in a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Now, let me say one very quick thing about Jonathan Edwards. How many of you know who Jonathan Edwards is? He was a preacher, a pastor, a writer from the 18th century. He was in this country. Do you know what? Why Jonathan Edwards is significant to us? Many, many years ago, you college students, how many college students do we have in here? Praise God. Love you guys. We've always been very, very active in the college ministry. 36 years ago, we had very active college ministry. And there was this guy that used to come to our meetings by the name of Mike Isbell. Mike Isbell got married to a gal by the name of Sue, Mike and Sue Isbell. They were very active in our college ministry. Mark Corelli was another one. And we had like, I don't know, sometimes we would have 50. One time we had 50 college students in our church service. This was 36 years ago. You know, my wife was saved in Oneonta through college ministry, you know. So we're very positive, very pro-college ministry. And we used to get, Rodney and I used to come here on Saturday nights and do Jericho walks around town and pray and claim Oneonta for Jesus. Remember that, Rodney? We used to go all the way around, walk through all the bar area and pray in the whole way. And we used to come here and then we'd sing praises and we'd meet at midnight, go on a Jericho walk, and do it about 2 o'clock in the morning. We'd be praising and worshiping the Lord here. Now, Mike Isbell moved to the Albany area, and he, his father was the administrator of Fox Hospital, so he'd come back periodically and visit us, and when he did, on Saturday nights, he'd come and join us, and we would pray and everything. And so one day, Mike says to me, I want to talk to you. He says, I've been reading about Oneonta. I went to the public library, and I got the history of Oneonta, and I want to tell you about what I read. And he had 3 books, and there's different accounts, all right? But this is one of them. How was Oneonta started? Well, you know how it was started? 1700s, okay, 18th century. Jonathan Edwards sent an evangelist missionary out by the name of Gideon Hawley. Now, he's one of your descendants? I mean, you're one of his descendants, I mean?
I think so.
Yeah? Harry thinks that he, you know, gets back to Gideon Hawley. Gideon Hawley would travel these valleys and minister to the Indians. And he came to Oneonta, and he says, this would be a perfect place to build a missionary for missionaries, to build a school for missionaries to teach them Indian language and to send them out from here instead of from Jonathan Edwards. And so he came up with this idea, and he shared it with Jonathan Edwards. And another guy by the name of Sir William from England heard about it, and he went and asked the king, was talking to the king of England about it. And the king of England says, I had a dream about Oneonta. He didn't use the word about what you're talking about. He says, I dreamt that if you guys will offer the chief, that see, this used to be an Indian village in this town. He says, if you will offer the chief a new set of clothes, he will give you the land in this area to build a missionary, a school for missionaries. And so Sir William, Gideon Hawley, comes back and tells the chief what the King of England said. And the chief says, white men's dreams come true. And so he gave them the land. The first name of Oneonta was Dreamland. The very first name of Oneonta. And they built a school. And this wasn't Hartwick Seminary. This was a school for missionaries. And so they built this school, and it grew and grew and grew in the village. And then eventually they wanted to be a secular town. And so they become a secular town. And the first mayor of Oneonta was a judge by the name of Erastus Rude, a drunken womanizer, and they became secular at that point. But prior to that, this was a place for missionaries. So do you think that your presence in this room right now, that Jonathan Edwards has anything to do with that? Amen. He does indeed. All right, now, this is out of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I want to close with this. This was out of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called The Excellency of Jesus Christ. And he starts off by talking about, he says, if you ever saw a great man, a really great man, who, and this is his illustration, would stop and take advice from his driver, for example, or from another servant, what would you think of this great man? You would look at him as being even greater because he would take advice from a low person. Or if there was this great person who would go and fix a meal for a sick neighbor or somebody that was poor and everything, but go over there and sit with him and be with him and pray with him, you would think this great person was even greater, wouldn't you? You know, I remember reading about, I don't know if you guys know who Clark Gable is. He was a great actor. And I remember when I read about Clark Gable. Clark Gable was the kind of guy that if he went to those highfalutin parties, those Hollywood parties, do you know where they couldn't find? They'd never be able to find him. You know where he would be? He'd be in the kitchen with the kitchen help. Or he'd be out in the garage talking to the chauffeurs, you know. He didn't like hobnobbing with those, you know. He was just kind of a down-to-earth kind of guy. Same thing about Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen, who died of cancer, but before that had gone to Mexico for treatment with Laetrile, had become a devout Christian, a devoted Christian, and had a beautiful testimony. Great actor, amazing actor, died fairly young, but he was the same way. If he got around just, you know, normal, average people, you'd find him right in the middle of that, just hanging around. He says, that's just a dim view, a dim example of how Jesus is. Jesus is so much greater. Now, this is what Jonathan Edwards said. There is an admirable conjunction of diversity of excellencies in Jesus Christ. There is in him these diversities of excellencies that would seem to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite humility. He is higher than all the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So that all the kings of the earth are as worms in the dust before him. He is so great. He is that all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Did you know that comes out of the book of Isaiah? A drop in a bucket? You've heard it. That's just a drop in the bucket. That's what God says about the nations. They're just a drop in a bucket to me. He is so great, the nations are just a drop in a bucket. He is infinitely above any need of us, so that we cannot be of any profit to him. And yet, he is one of infinite humility. None are so low or inferior that Christ is not only willing to take notice of them and indeed enter into friendship with them, yes, even indeed to unite his soul with theirs in spiritual marriage, to take our nature upon himself, to become one of us so that he could become one with us. He is so great. He is great enough to become low for us, to expose himself to shame and to be spit on and to be beat and to be killed. Such conjunction of infinite highness and infinite humility in the same person seems impossible and therefore is altogether beautiful. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if this is the Lord, if this is the Jesus that is in your life, these things will start to reflect in yours as well.